We have a second gospel reading today from Luke. This is at the point where he has just been scourged, whipped and beaten, mocked. He is led on the road to Calvary, to the place of the skull, and he is being crucified between two criminals, is where we pick up our reading today. So verse 32, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So, you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Jesus, thank you for your incredible mercy that brings salvation even to me. And Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, every word that you desire would go deep within us, shaping our thinking, the trajectory of our lives, God, our worship, our attention, God, to you. Draw us close, Lord God. Bring comfort and reassurance in the difficult words, Lord God, and the brokenness that surrounds us, the sin of our lives and the sin of your world, God. Grace us and reassure us. We ask this in the one who has made it all possible, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Great to be with you. We are in this sermon series, Surprised by Hope. We have been in this sermon series since Easter Sunday morning. And so if you are visiting today, if you're a guest with us, we believe in the confident assurance of God's promises and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And there's a myriad of things that we probably, not probably, we struggle with. We know God's word. We know that there are certain things that are clear to us, but there's a lot of things that are not clear. And so we live in that reality that we trust the character of God and the goodness of God. And we have hope in that, and it's surprising to us, right? Because it's not like the world offers. God's word says this about us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. Right? No merit on ours. God just is merciful and kind, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. And this hope will not, hear that, disappoint us. There's no disappointment in God's goodness and faithfulness, in what he has accomplished for us. No disappointment, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. He gives us that by his grace, unmerited. You don't earn it. It's just his goodness offered to us. And the beauty of that reality is what we live in now in the new identity we have won for us by the life, death, and most powerfully, the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is who you are as a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, it doesn't mean we have all the answers, but it means that we are on a faith journey, right? Trusting in the goodness of God. And so he says, if you are in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation. That sentence is in the emphatic. It's not you will be a new creation, although you will be fully restored, but you are a new creation now. The way God sees you now is his, loved, forgiven, claimed, restored, set right with God. You are a new creation now. The old life is gone. And the new life, the new creation has begun. And so here we are, right? Trusting God. And all the while, there is still struggle in us and around us and in the world that surrounds us as well. And within the reality of our new identity and the hope, the confident assurance, not wishful thinking, right? That's the world. The world says this is our hope and it's wishful thinking, but you don't know, right? But we trust God's word, and so we know for certain that God makes promises and he is true to those. But our human thinking, based on human agenda, is, I really hope this happens. I hope this summer that, fill in the blank. Or I hope this fall that this happens. But you don't know, right? That's wishful thinking. God's word is confident assurance of the confident assurance in what he says and what he has accomplished for us. And while that is true, we have questions about this hope, about life and about death, time in between, whatever that is, right? And so today, we're talking about these three. Yeah, breathe, okay? Hell, purgatory, and heaven. There's so much that has shaped our thinking around these things. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background, right? But I think even regardless of your growing up or your faith history, there are elements of confusion in all of these in all of us. When I think about hell, which I don't like to think about, if there were ever a doctrine that we disliked or hated, it would be that, right? The reality of what God's word says about separation from him. But throughout our lives and throughout history, our thinking about hell has been shaped by pop culture, by music, by all of those things, by movies, etc., right? When I was growing up, and still to this day, I really love Gary Larson. I don't know if you know who Gary Larson is, the comic strip, The Far Side. And so he took a shot at this in his somewhat dark satire, okay? He says, the top is, welcome to heaven, here's your harp, and there's clouds. And then the lower, welcome to hell, here's your accordion. So tortured, separated from God, and everybody's playing an accordion. Or this one, hey, hey, hey. Who's the wise guy that turned down the thermostat? So, and while we giggle about that, and frankly, sometimes we probably need a little bit of a breather and some levity, most of us have probably heard or had more disturbing thoughts about hell. Depending on where you grew up, when I was young, we didn't even say the word, okay? You'd spell it, H-E-double hockey sticks. You know, and if you weren't from a hockey town, it was H-E double toothpicks, right? Something like that. I mean, it was so fearful that you didn't even say that out loud. Anybody else do that? Okay, some of you. Or more disturbingly, there are phrases, we're going to raise hell. You've heard that. Or as Bon Scott wrote, hell ain't no bad place to be. I would disagree. Or the classic, I'm on the highway to hell, where he says, he actually calls it the promised land where all his friends are going to be there too, right? So what are we dealing with in this array of disturbing thoughts and emotions surrounding hell. Jesus actually speaks very little about hell. I don't know if you realize that or not. His agenda when Jesus was on earth and communicating and speaking and teaching and doing ministry, his primary focus all the time was the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was ushering in. That's what he says he is bringing. In Matthew 3, verse 2, at the very beginning of his public ministry, before he launches into the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or maybe you've heard the translation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And what he means by that is basileia. The Greek word here means, literally, it is within your reach. The kingdom of God is right here, right now. It's at hand. It's within your reach. The experience of God or the reign of God in your life is now. And so Jesus was communicating that to these listeners, to his disciples, and those who are surrounding him. He says, repent. In other words, turn. Change your thinking. Change the trajectory of your life. Repent. For the kingdom of God, the experience of God, and the reign of God for you is right here. Right now, and you can experience that. Now, we might wonder, or you might question me, what in the world does that have to do with the teaching or the doctrine of hell, of separation from God? It has everything to do with it because it's the polar opposite of hell, right? If Jesus is offering, he's saying, I want you to be in the new creation, the thing that I have created you for. The thing that I am sacrificing myself for is that you would experience the reign of God in your life. But the opposite of that is not experiencing everything that God is offering to us. And so, C.S. Lewis says it like this: hell is the everlasting movement away from God. It is the everlasting distancing from God, and ultimately, one day, the absence of God. Can you even imagine? No, you can't, right? We cannot imagine what that would look like or that experience would be like outside of God's grace and provision in your life. Even now, even if you are not a follower of Jesus, okay, praise God you're here. I'm so glad for that. If that's your situation, God loves you and he's faithful. He sees you and he knows you and he's for you and not against you. But this distancing from God, even now, while we live before the second coming of Christ, theologians would call this common grace. That there is a universal common grace that all of humanity lives in right now prior to the second coming of Jesus. And here's what that means. That God is presently restraining evil. Okay? So what we experience, and again, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, what we experience prior to the second coming is that everyone experiences love, you know, on some degree, joy and laughter, friendship and family, right? These good things. God restraining evil and wrath and his justice. Right? That's common grace. That's what we experience now. But when that time runs out, when Christ returns, common grace will go away. He's presently restraining evil. And we might wonder, how in the world? It certainly doesn't seem like it. But can you imagine unrestrained? Just the frightening horror of that. I want to share a quote with you that I find a bit unsettling. As N.T. Wright, who is, I think, a great, brilliant theologian and pastor, has written, this is not the word of God, okay? You hear that? You with me? Okay, this is not the word of God, but it's an understanding or a shaping of what distancing from God and that final judgment might look like. And so he says, with the death of the body in which they once inhabited God's good world, that's common grace, right, that everyone lives in which the flickering flame of goodness had not been completely snuffed out, at death, they pass simultaneously beyond hope, beings that once were human but now are not, creatures that have ceased to bear the divine image at all. And so as we move further and further away from everything that's good, God, hope and love and peace, shelter and rest, as humanity would distance itself more and more away from that reality, we become less and less human. We become less and less of what God intended for humanity to be, that he has now made possible to be because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that death itself has no claim over us, but we will experience the resurrection in hope and in grace, surrounded by his love and mercy. When Jesus talks about this, the imagery he uses, the word he actually uses, is Gehenna. This is not just an idea. It was a literal place. So oftentimes when Jesus is teaching, he will make a statement because of the location that he happens to be in, right? When he's picking grain, he'll make a comment about grain. Unless a seed dies and produces fruit, right? It's imagery that is right there for you right now as a listener, as a disciple following the teachings of Jesus. And so he talks about Gehenna. We translate that word into hell. He uses it 12 times in his teaching in the New Testament. And it's interesting because most of the time it's not the focal point of his teaching. And yet it's disturbing, right? Because Gehenna was on the southwestern edge of the old city of Jerusalem, and it was a garbage dump. It's where all of the garbage was taken and burned out there. The smoldering fires of Gehenna, right, was a very real thing. It was a wasteland and a garbage dump. And Jesus makes statements to his followers and to those who would listen, that unless you stay close to me and the kingdom of God is within you, the breath of God and the life of God and the Holy Spirit of God in you, you will distance yourself and your life will be like Gehenna. Now, can you imagine how we have been flippant with the concept of hell? Has anybody ever been told to go there? Okay. I have, right? Heaven forbid, God forbid that any of us would communicate that to anybody, right? That you would tell people to go to Gehenna. That you would wish that for them. We shouldn't wish that end on anybody. Not even our worst enemies, right? Our hearts should break like Jesus' heart breaks for the lost. That out of our lives, people would see that he is for them and not against them. That his love is for them. That his sacrifice was for them. That's the love of God displayed in our lives. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, and if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of Gehenna. Right? And so we do not take this reality lightly. God, help us. Help our hearts to break for those who do not know you yet, Lord God. Because it's a reality. Jesus has made a way for that to not be a reality. On the cross, you heard Jesus say, it is finished. In other words, there's no more need for you to bring anything to the table, right? It's not Jesus and, right, my strength, my ability, my knowledge, my wisdom, my good works. None of it. It is finished, period. He says that on the cross. Galatians 2, 19 and 20 says, for I have been, and this is you as well, collectively, I have been, we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, in other words, in your body right now, the life you live now in the flesh, you live for God. You live for Jesus. You live to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So here we are. We are no longer the walking dead, walking away from God, but we are the walking people filled with the breath of God, walking towards God and with God in relationship with him. It is finished. Here's the problem. Purgatory would disagree, right? Here's a quick little history lesson, because you were hoping you would get that, right? This is primarily a Roman Catholic doctrine. Even the Eastern Orthodox Church does not subscribe to purgatory. In the 13th century, this began, the imagery really began with Aquinas in the 13th century. In the early 14th century, Dante threw his imagery into purgatory as well. By the 16th century, Christian life, the church, was all shaped by this doctrine, so that the horrible selling of indulgences, where people understood that there, or they believed that their loved ones, dead friends and family who had gone before them, were still in their sin, and so they needed to be punished and purged of their sin, right? And so they go to purgatory, where they work off their sin. But you could help them with this. And so you bought these, what were called indulgences, and you paid for ways to get your friends and family, your dead friends and family, out of purgatory quicker. Your prayers helped. Going to Mass helped, okay? More money in the coffer, right? This was a lucrative business for the church, and it was corrupt. Martin Luther just was horrified with this reality, as were many other Roman Catholic theologians of that time, okay? Because what it did was it robbed people of the assurance of what Jesus had accomplished. What you just saw, it's finished. What purgatory says is it's not finished. The sacrifice of Jesus was not enough for you. And so what does God's word say? Get ready, because it's coming. Could you use some good news? But God is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of sin, we were the walking dead, no longer the walking dead. He gave us life when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's gone, folks. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing lingering as you go, okay? It's gone. Their sins and lawless acts, what does God say? I will remember no more. He's not holding on to it, friends. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice, original word, propitiation, look it up, to take away our sins, the exchange of wrath with a gift, right? Wrath is gone. The gift is given. That's for you. And he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. Was his blood not enough? Was the sacrifice of Jesus not enough? It's not enough, Jesus. I got to be punished. I got to be purged more, right? It's a diminishing of what God has accomplished in Jesus. And all of this, it's a gift from God who has brought us back to himself through Christ, his son. It's a free gift. It cost him everything, but it cost you nothing, right? Salvation is yours. Now, the life of a disciple, cost of discipleship, right? How about this? Here's your memory work for today, friends. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, because you belong to him. The power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin and death. It's gone, right? It's just gone. He has set you free by his grace and mercy. Now, here's the problem. Most of you, some of you, like I said, maybe you grew up Roman Catholic and you were taught the purgatory thing and you've been trying to shed your skin of that for a while. I believe the majority of people in here are probably coming from some melting pot of Protestantism, right? And yet, so many of us are clinging to a concept of purgatory while we live because somehow you are trying to convince God that you're good enough. You're trying to perform your way into his grace. You're trying to win his favor. You're trying to earn his love. And he just says, I love you. I love you because I love you. I've displayed my love for you in the cross. My sacrifice that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a free gift. There is now no condemnation. There's nothing for you to be punished for, nothing for you to be purged of. You are safe in the hands of God now and into all eternity. That's the gospel, people. Anything else is not the gospel. That's the love of God in Christ for you. In our reading today, you heard these words, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The confirmation of what Jesus said on the cross to the thief who simply asked, right? This picture to me is reality in history, okay? Jesus was crucified on a cross. Historical fact, there were two criminals crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And on the cross, the one begins to mock. I believe that that is a true reality, but it's also a picture of the world we live in today. That there are those who stand over here and mock the love of God and the sacrifice of God and the goodness of God. And meanwhile, there's another over here who simply is pleading for mercy, who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he speaks those words. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you know what was spoken prior to any of this conversation? Jesus simply said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't get it. Okay? Father, forgive them. And then the mockery begins. And then the pleading begins. Will you remember me? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's today. The day you die, you do not go to purgatory. You're not punished and purging, but you are safe in the place of rest with Jesus. That's the gift of God. Some of us are thinking about loved ones that we've lost. Some of you have lost very close friends, family members. Just this morning, one of our brothers, his dad died 6:45 this morning. Just dad, battle's done, right? Power of the resurrection, the truth of God's word says that, like that, he is with the Lord. Loved and redeemed, forgiven, not by his merit, by what Jesus has done for him. That's the reality of those who die in Christ. We have some scripture from Revelation that gives us a beautiful picture of this. I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. Now keep in mind that Revelation is apocalyptic writing. It's a lot of imagery, right? And so you say they're under the altar, you know. It's not like God is like sticking a bunch of souls under the altar, right? It's not a glorified game of sardines. What that means, okay, and I don't mean to make light of that at all, but what that means is that they are safe. The altar was a place of sacrifice. When we have communion, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here and we place the bread and the wine on the altar, that is an image or a picture of the blood that was spilled and the body that was broken on an altar. Things die on the altar. And for those souls that Revelation, the writings of John speak about, they are safe under the provision of God. The sacrifice of Jesus keeps them safe, atones for them. gives them rest and gives them peace. They are safe under the altar of God. But the rest of this text says they speak and they say, how long, sovereign Lord, until you avenge our blood? In other words, how long till you return again? That's the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. When those who have gone before us, the souls who are in paradise with God, and when Christ comes in all of his glory at the second coming, they will come with him. And scripture says the dead will rise and the bodies and the souls will be restored. That's the resurrection of the dead. How long? How long, sovereign Lord? And in the meantime, we are safe and we are at rest and we are at peace, surrounded by your mercy, the glory and the goodness of God in his presence now. That's what is happening. Revelation gives us more imagery and beautiful picture. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with him, with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. They're just gone. And God has recreated his creation, fully restored in all of his goodness. And that's our hope, friends. That's our confident hope. So here's what we trust. Philippians 1:6, I am certain. Are you certain? You can be certain. Let's be certain, okay? I am certain of this, that God, not me, not you, that God, who began this good work in you, will bring it to completion, finished finally on the day when Christ Jesus returns. When he comes in all of his glory, he will restore it all. And in the meantime, out of these lives, we live the gospel to those around us. Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, provider, King Jesus, you keep your promises. Thank you, God. Amen.